Welcome back, guys. Good to have you. We are on part three of Nothing But the Blood. And last week, as a refresher, we began covering the types of offerings that were offered in the temple. And we began by talking about the olah. And does anybody remember what that offering was? The olah? What's the olah? The what? Not necessarily. Hola, there we go. Up goes up. So, what do we generally translate that as? The whole burnt offering. Okay. I like the way Art Scroll translates it as the elevation offering. The hola, it goes up. We also talked about the grain offerings. You may remember the Hebrew word. It's the mincha, or the, what does that mean? Gift. Okay? The gift. And then the third offering we began, or we finished actually talking about, was the shelamim, the peace offering, and the categories that fall under it. Okay? So today, we have two more categories of offerings. There's some minor categories that we're not going to go into. I'll just mention them real quick. There's the maaser, which is the tithe offering, and then there's the bechor. That's the bechor, the firstborn of the cattle that had to be offered. And so, but the ones that we're going to be talking about categorically today are the chatat, which is the sin offering, and the asham, which is the guilt offering. Okay, and so let's. And I totally ran off. Does anybody have a chumash I can borrow? Sabrina, thank you. What's that? Going to rent to me on Shabbat? Oh, man. Okay, so the chatat is what we normally call the sin offering. It is primarily discussed in Leviticus chapter 4 and 5. There's also some information in chapter 6, verses starting at verse 24, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 7. We typically, as I said, translate this as sin offering, but we can also sometimes translate it as purification offering. We'll talk about that. So let's look at Leviticus 4, verses 2 and 3 that introduce us to this. And I actually have this scripture quoted out here from the ESV, so I'll just read it from there. You can read in whatever translation you have. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, we'll just skip a little part, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. Okay? So I want you to think about it in this terms. In this term, the chatat offering is primarily for sins of commission, sins that a person has done unintentionally. And they have done something wrong, okay? It's going to be distinguished from this next one. We're going to talk about the asham offering, which is primarily, and I say primarily because there's lots of details in between all these things, sins of omission. Now, this is the chatat that we're talking about right now. I can clear my throat. It's primarily sins of commission. You have committed, you have transgressed something in the commandments. Chatat, chatat. Mm-hmm. Okay, and there are a couple of different variances on this. For instance, we just read, if an individual sins, we read this instance, he has to bring a bull from the herd without blemish. But there's also specifications that he can offer either a female kid or a female lamb without blemish as well. And alternatively, if he is too poor for either of those, then he can offer a turtle dove. Now, if a ruler sins, it's different. For instance, like a king or something like that, then his offering has to be a male kid without blemish. And my children, don't worry, they're not talking about you. As we know, it's a goat, right? A young goat. So let me just go through sort of the process of what happens. And this information right here, you can see online in the Jewish Encyclopedia. So the offerer first confessed his sins over the head of the victim and slew it himself. Okay? So, you know, Rabbi Damian talked a lot about confession today, vidui, right? Confession. And this is a very important component of this sin offering, is that we lay our hands on the head of the animal, and not only put the hands on it, but we lean into it with our full weight. Okay? You lean on the animal with your full weight and then confess your sins over it. And then you yourself slaughter the animal. You don't have somebody else do that for you. And then we do that on the north side of the altar. And then the priest or the Kohen takes some of the blood and sprinkles it before the veil. And then on the Day of Atonement, which is for the nation as a whole, which is done differently, this is sprinkled on the mercy seat. But he does this seven times, and then he smears some of the blood on the horns of the altar. So keep in mind that the blood is sprinkled and splashed and smeared, okay? And so the remainder of the blood was poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. The internal fats of the animal, with the liver and the kidneys and diaphragm, was burned up on the altar as a burnt offering. But the flesh, as we talked about last week, the hide belongs to the priest. I'm sorry, not the hide. The flesh, meaning the meat, belongs to the priest. And here's the interesting thing about this. Anything that touched this meat, what happened? It does sort of the opposite of what you would think. It doesn't defile the meat, but it makes the person who touched it or the thing that touched it holy. There was a sort of reversal of transference here because something is so holy. Now, this doesn't mean you can throw a piece of pig flesh on it or something like that and make it holy. But this does mean that something in a lesser state of holiness can come in contact with it and come into a greater state of holiness. Okay, and this meat is only eaten by the priests. It is not completely burnt up. It is not touched or eaten by the worshiper, but it is only eaten by the priests. And so the law of Leviticus 4 prescribed that the flesh, together with the hide, the legs, its head, and its organs, and its dung, should all be burnt outside the temple. It's interesting, it says the flesh. I'm not sure what they mean by that, but I don't think that's because we know that a lot of it went to the priests. So Leviticus 4:11-12 says, "The skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside of the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a firewood." So what part of the flesh would be left to burn, Dr. David? Because the priest is going to eat what?
On community sin offerings?
No, on an individual sin offering.
On the individual sin offering? Now, the individual sin offering wasn't carried outside.
Okay, I know what the difference is. In verse 4, we're talking about if a Kohen sins.
Yes.
This is the difference. Okay, I didn't pay attention to that. So yeah, the difference
Kohens
is...
Kohens are totally burnt.
Yeah, if a Kohen sins and brings a chatat, a sin offering, then nobody eats it. It's completely consumed, like an ola.
Correct.
Okay.
All sins you're talking about are unintentional.
all the sins. This is a very important point that we need to get, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about intentional versus deliberate sins. I'm sort of making that distinction myself. Dr. Dave and I had a conversation last week after class, and I'm going to try to talk a little bit about this, help us to understand a little bit about it.
Yeah.
Yes.
So an unintentional sin, I mean, you have to obviously be aware of it. So what kind of unintentional sins are we talking about? Like, is it just like ritual purity type things or?
The concept of intentional sin is it's very, very hard to intentionally sin. Intentional sin would be one where you actually chose to do this sin in defiance of God. So that's why you can have sin offerings for adultery, because you know you can say, well, a person who commits adultery has to know that he did. Well, yes, they did, but most times they're not doing with the idea that they're actually openly defying God. Where intentional sin is one where you sit there and say, okay, I know this is a sin. I have no other desire to do it than to actually to defy God, and you're doing. So I mean. It's very, very hard. You can do intentional sin. The stick gatherer and the ones who win it.
Pinchas had to slay.
Yeah, the ones Pinchas Cosby had to slay. Those are the two intentional sins that are actually listed in the Torah, because the one who picked up the sticks knew he wasn't supposed to pick up the sticks, had been told by two witnesses, do not pick up the sticks, this is against Torah. Correct. Yeah, so I mean, the idea of doing an intentional sin is very, very hard to do. It can be done. Yeah. Basically, when you know something that you do out of passion or something you do it or just personal desire isn't necessarily an intentional sin. You know, intentional sin has to, one of the rules here almost for intentional sin is it that you almost have to publicly make it known that you're going to do this sin. Like the stick gatherer said, hey, I am going out here and gather these sticks to show that you can do this. The Reubenite came up there before the whole people and said, hey, we're going into the holy here to show that we can do this. Where at, most times in unintentional sins, you're actually trying to keep those hidden. Intentional sins, you tend to, you know, kind of, it's a kind of a rough rule, is intentional sins are ones that you really try to make public. Hey, listen, people, I'm going to do this here. I'm going to break this law here, and just
malicious intent against God.
Yes, that may be.
So let's do a couple of clarifying things. First of all, start turning to Numbers chapter 15. We're going to read this little passage to help describe this. The second thing is something that we talked about in our Pirkei Avot class several weeks ago that Rabbi Twersky brought out in his commentary. He says that no person sins that has a relationship with God, of course, unless their senses take leave of them, basically temporary insanity, okay? And so this is one of the differences between intentional and unintentional that we're talking about. I may have a passion that wells up in me and I lose my senses and I do something that I normally wouldn't ever do, okay? But that's not like we're sort of talking about the difference between premeditated murder and unintentional homicide and things like that, okay? But in regard to sin. And so when these things happen, they're still considered unintentional sin. There's also another category of unintentional sin of things that you've done, and then you look back on them and you realize, oh, I did that, okay? And so Numbers chapter 15, starting at verse 27, begins to address this. Listen to this. It says, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat or a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord, for the person who makes a mistake, when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Now, pay attention to verse 30. But the one who does anything with a high hand, in other words, sins deliberately, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, there's a place, and I was looking for it this week, and I never could find it, but I thought I had it backed up in my notes somewhere, or I looked on the internet, I could not find it, but maybe somebody knows it. But there's a place, and I believe it's the Talmud, that talks about the man who sins with the intention of bringing a sacrifice after his sin, that sin is not forgiven. Okay? So this is not in the class, as we were talking about, of necessarily intentional sin, but it's a deliberate sin that's not going to be atoned for. Did you have a comment on that? Okay.
I'll only to point out the story that follows right after what you just read from Numbers.
Okay.
The man with sticks. We just were talking about this whole chapter is about unintentional sin, and then it says, but
note, look at this guy,
right,
who is the epitome of a high hand. Right. The stick gatherer.
Right. So, yeah, as Rabbi Damian said, if you continue reading in this passage, then it immediately follows with the story of the one gathering the sticks on Sabbath. And so it tells you right there in the context of what this is in relationship to the attitude and what's prescribed and everything. And we are also told, remember that you have to have two witnesses before something can be verified, and two witnesses, especially in regard to the death penalty, okay? Some people actually have to see them. So a lot of times we hear when people talk about, in John, I think it's chapter 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery or whatever, you know, said that they could easily stone her. Well, Yeshua was driving, part of the point that he was driving was that there had to be two actual witnesses that saw, you know, what was going on. And you cannot just surmise, you cannot have evidence and things like that. You have to have physical witness that saw with their own eyes. And not only that, they have to be credible witnesses. And that's a huge, important component there. You want to pass that back there? You got a comment back here?
One thing I've found interesting regarding there being two witnesses for capital cases, the actual Hebrew reads Shenaim Edim, which actually means pairs of witnesses. And so really, for capital cases, you have to have four individual witnesses to the crime. And they have to be at least, you know, a pair from two different vantage points. Okay, whereas for civil cases, the Hebrew reads Shnei Edim, which would mean two witnesses. Okay, two individuals. So for a capital case, you actually, individual wise, you actually have to have four.
Okay, so very good. Shnaim. Yeah. Pairs, right? Okay, and so with this, we need to keep in mind too that you know, even though we have this definition of intentional and unintentional sins, there's a component of deliberate sins that we need to take into account too. Like I was talking about, I'm going to sin and then I'm going to ask forgiveness, or I'm going to bring an offering or whatever. And so that doesn't work. It may not result in the death penalty, but it will not result in forgiveness either. Okay, and this is sort of spoken of in some passages. Let me see if I have those written down here. Well, one of the passages I immediately thought of is Hebrews 10:26. You know, we're going to get into the book of Hebrews more next week. But Hebrews 10:26, we're all familiar with. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And I think it's a direct connection to what we're talking about here today. Okay? It's that when we know and when we are accountable, but yet we deliberately choose another path, not just a mistake, not just a moment of weakness or whatever. We're talking about an intentional heading down this path and not turning back, not listening to people warning us that we're heading down the wrong path, all that kind of stuff, that we are intentionally walking this road away from what we know is right and what we know is supposed to be the right thing to do, then we are deliberately sinning, and this always comes with consequences. Okay, does that make sense? Another thing, yes, Glenn.
I'm really confused right now. So a while ago, when Kelly asked the question, and I think, without speaking for Kelly, that I was thinking along the same lines as her. Can you give me an example of an omission, an example of a sin of omission? Thinking that was
omissions are easier than commissions, probably. But omission would be like I'm supposed to. Let me think of one.
Is that your question?
No.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
And then Dr. Dave, if I understood correctly, basically clarified most of the sins are actually those because there wasn't premeditation. There wasn't a declaration, I'm going to do that.
Against God.
Right. So from that, I deduced that most of the sins, according to what Dr. Dave said, would be those sins of omission that are not intentional sins, right?
Okay.
But since we all know when we're committing a sin, even if we didn't sit there and premeditate it, aren't all of our sins, and almost all, unless we just simply don't know the commandments, aren't all of them intentional?
So,
based on what you said, would make me think, well, a lot of my sins are not forgiven, man, because
right.
I knew before.
Well, let me explain a couple things. First of all, there's a difference between sins of commission and sins of omission, okay? And we haven't talked about the sins of omission yet. So all the things that we've talked about thus far are sins of commission, which sins I have committed. I know not to do this, but I did it anyway. Does that make sense? A sin of commission is there's a thou shalt not, and I do it anyway. Sins of omission are you need to do this. The commandment is to do this, but I don't do that. See the distinction there?
Sure.
They're both wrong, but not necessarily. There's actually a lot, because let me ask you this. So before you knew Torah, were there sins that you were committing that you don't commit now? Okay, that's my point. But you don't know all of the of the things that you may be omitting.
One thing here, the words intentional and unintentional, those are the English words that we've used to translate two Hebrew words. Those probably are not the best translations for those words because we don't really have good English words that fully match those words. Again, a intentional sin here, when it says intentional sin, is one that you intentionally did it directly against God, that you went with, like the stick gatherer here, like we said here. He, you know, he didn't have to gather the sticks. He chose to gather the sticks for the purpose of sinning, and for purpose of sinning directly against God. That was intentional. Where the unintentional would be better say non intentional sins here. Or sayings that you didn't. Most times, most of the sins we do, we're not doing it with the saying, okay, I'm going to openly defy God and do this against God. I'm going to go out here and tell everyone, hey, I'm about to commit adultery. Go out in front of the synagogue and say, I'm going to commit adultery just to sit there and do a sin that God told me to do to show that I can disobey God.
In other words, you're trying to please your own senses and self in the sin of adultery. You're not purposely setting out to destroy God's name or reputation. Okay, in the sin of adultery, you are desiring a personal benefit from it. It is not to say, God, I hate you, I don't want you, I don't have any use for you.
The stick gatherer, as an example, is very important because the teaching is that he was angry because God had not, in his mind, shown up and delivered Israel in an appropriate way. And so he purposely set out to destroy God's name, Chilul Hashem, to destroy God's name by inciting all of Israel to break Shabbat. And so he made a declared intention in front of other people, we are going to take God down. If he had wanted to go and have an illicit affair with somebody, that's his own passion that he's trying to soothe only. God does not factor into that sin. And I know that's kind of hard to explain. Clearly, God said, don't do it, and there will be a punishment for
it. And it's still desecration of the name when other people find out.
Right.
But it's not an intentional, intentionally against God. That was not the purpose of it. Does that help?
I understand what your confusion is. Sin is sin, you're saying. It's all against God.
Right.
But it's not really.
Right.
It's not really. There are grievous sins where you are purposely trying to destroy God's name and reputation. You can do that when you're pursuing your own passions. If you say, look at me, I'm Glenn, I'm a perfect believer, and then you go have an affair, you've destroyed God's name. You have desecrated his name, but that wasn't your intention.
We've got a couple other comments back here. While they're passing the mic back, we got Michael and we have Leslie. So while we're passing the mic back, we have to remember also, you know, I know growing up in the church, I was told a sin is a sin is a sin. So if they use the passage in James, if you break one, you've broken them all. But that's simply not the case. That's not James's argument at all. His argument is don't be hypocritical, you know. He said you can't just, you know, only obey some, you know, or one or whatever. He says, you know, we're going to do this as a whole. When you're going to obey, you're going to obey. But also 1 John says there are some sins that lead to death, and there are other sins that don't lead to death. And so we have to realize that. And this is all about why these sacrifices are for different reasons as well. Michael.
Okay, so... And I don't know the exact scripture, but I think it was Saul that said, why do I do the very thing that I despise?
Romans 6 or 7, yeah.
So you know it, okay. Yeah. So in other words, wasn't he continually sinning? Wasn't he doing this continually, whatever it was that he was doing, even though he knew it was wrong?
My understanding is that's his argument before coming to Messiah. Because if you go into chapter 8, he says, glory to be to God, now I am an overcomer, basically. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And, you know, all these things that this argument of chapter 6 and 7 leads up to this grand conclusion in chapter 8, that's no longer the struggle of who I am.
Right, okay. And then just to kind of expound on what Damien said, is that let's say you have somebody who, I know a person like this, that they have an addiction. And they have an addiction, it's a drug addiction, and they've walked away, they love the Lord, then they've come back, then they've walked away and come back, which is, in a sense, a sin. But they're not, it's like you said, Damien, they're not openly sinning against God, but in a sense, it is. Correct?
It is not an intentional defiance against God. That's right. The big difference, okay? It's going to be a sin that he's trapped in, but it's not going to be one that requires the death penalty.
Gotcha, okay. Thank you.
Leslie had a...
The only thing that popped into my head when y'all were talking about intentional sins, again, it's kind of like that movie, God's Not Dead, you know, and the professor, he's intentionally trying to incite people against God and to prove that God does not exist. And that would be kind of the way I look mm-hmm. at what they're talking about. An intentional sin against God
right.
would be to defame his name and cause people to not believe in him at all.
Right.
Let me just, I think you're talking, by the way, for posterity, Mishnah, Yoma 8:9, I will sin and repent. I will sin and repent. To the man who says, I will sin and repent, I will sin and repent, the Day of Atonement brings no forgiveness.
Right, right. Very good. Thank you. Yes.
About the witnesses. Mm-hmm. Did the witnesses have to be willing? I mean, willing?
Well, there's some actual laws about witnesses that we can go into details. But basically, you were required to testify. And there was a swearing and oath taking and so forth. Okay, so now that we're thoroughly confused, let's go back to talking about this chatat, this offering. One of the things that's interesting, too, about this is that a chatat, a sin offering, it cannot be brought by a person that's not required to bring one. Okay, you can't just say, I feel like bringing a sin offering today because I'm sort of iffy about things. Okay, you cannot bring a sin offering if you're not required. Okay, if you have done these things, then you're required to bring one. If you haven't done those things, you may not bring one whatsoever. And so this is where you know, that passage in, let me see, I believe it's it may be Leviticus 4 here. No, let's look at Numbers 15. I don't see it there either. But one of these passages, I may come on it upon it here in just a minute. It talks about when he realizes his guilt. That may be in the Sham that we're going to talk about, okay? I think this is in the Sham, the next offering. But it's the realization of guilt later on that begins to come upon a person, and then that right there makes you obligated. What? 422, that sounds right. Let's look. Okay, so talking about a ruler when he sins, it's in verse 23, if the sin that he commits becomes known to him. Okay, so it wasn't known to him before. It's revealed to him. He starts thinking back in process. Somebody brings it to his attention. You know, whatever it is, it's been revealed to him. Then he has to deal with it. Okay, that's the same thing in our lives. We don't know all the things that we've done automatically. Sometimes it's just, you know, we're oblivious to it. But then the Holy Spirit, you know, our wives, you know, other people... Holy Spirit and wives, synonymous sometimes, but no, I'm just joking. So, you know, they bring that up in our lives, and we look like, uh-oh, yeah, you're right, and so I'm guilty, so I need to do something about this, and so this is what happens a lot of times. Chatat offerings were also brought for childbirth, the cleansing of a leper, the inauguration of the Levites, for Nazirite vows and their fulfillment or the completion of their, when they were defiled and the completion of his vow. And, you know, we have various things that the sin offerings were attached to that necessarily don't mean that they were for sin. And this is why I say that another translation can be purification offering, because they function similar in this way. Now, childbirth, Leviticus 12:6 gives the instruction to bring the chatat, the sin offering, upon childbirth. It says, when the days of her purifying are complete, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering, a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, a chatat. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Now, Dr. David and I have talked about this, and he brought it up, I think, maybe a week or two ago. But some of the sages say that the chatat was brought by the mother after her purification because of the possibility of speaking negatively to her husband during childbirth. Well, so I will... that dirty scoundrel, I'll never... Okay. He did this to me.
But the thing okay. about in those days, he wasn't in there.
Okay, so, but I will respectfully disagree, okay? Since we just learned that a person who is not obligated to bring a chatat is forbidden from doing so, if she did not speak these things, that would mean this would contradict her instruction to bring it, okay? And I know my wife is an exception to that case. She, I mean, she's having a baby and pushing and everything, and she's saying, "This is awesome." Okay? She's a little different. I've got it on video. I can prove it. Okay? And so... yeah, we've got witnesses. Okay? And so... I don't necessarily agree that this is because of her sin. I think it's simply for purification, as it is with the cleansing of the leper and the inauguration of the Levites, okay, and the fulfillment of the Nazirite vow. If you want to look up those, or Leviticus 14:19 for the cleansing of the leper. Numbers 8:6-7 for the inauguration of the Levites. And as a matter of fact, this uses this word not even in the sense of the sacrifice. It's talking about the mei chatat, okay? It's the waters of purification, not the waters of sin. It's using the same word. It's the waters of purification. And then the Nazirite, if a Nazirite's defiled, it is Numbers 6:11. He brings a chatat. And if he completes his vow, this is Numbers 6:14. Okay? And so, because this word is used in these contexts, I personally think that that's why we were, why we mistakenly have taken the concept of ritual impurity being equated to sin. Okay? Because I know I grew up thinking that if a person was ritually contaminated or ritually impure, became impure through ritual contamination, we would say unclean, then they were in sin. But this is simply not the case, okay? Yeshua, I'll make the statement, and you guys can, we can have a little powwow here in a little bit, but Yeshua became unclean multiple times in his life, multiple times in his life, okay? This is just a common everyday occurrence. This doesn't mean he sinned. It's just part of life. And, you know, we cannot equate uncleanness, ritual impurity, to sin. We have to keep those things completely separated. But I think, as I was saying, the reason why we have thought that for so long is because of these sin offerings that are brought for these various things being connected to that. Okay?
Who can give an example of a time when Yeshua was unclean?
Right. When he touched the dead bodies. He didn't touch Lazarus. He called to him. But he touched, right? When he cleansed the lepers, too. When well, this had been a different degree of contamination, but when a woman touched the hem of his garment.
Your son already dropped that.
Oh, did he? Good job. That's my son. Okay, so the purpose of the chatat, just to summarize, was to restore fellowship with God after a person had unintentionally sinned. Is everybody clear on that? Okay, let's move on to the asham, A-S-H-A-M, the asham.
Were there any last comments, questions, considerations on the chatat before we move? It's a big area. David?
One thing I just...
Use that mic, though.
Yeah. One thing here that I think is a misconception about chatat is most people think that, you know, and this is one of the things I remember being taught in the Christian church is, oh, well... it was an unworkable system because every time you just told a white lie, you had to bring a lamb here and you would run out of lambs. Actually, only 36 sins required you to bring a personal sin offering. The vast majority of your sin offerings would have been your festival he-goats or your Rosh Kodesh he-goats, which, you know, every Rosh Kodesh there was a he-goat that was offered as a sin offering that was purchased out of the half shekel tax. Everyone paid the half shekel tax, so everyone owned that that sin offering. So that was your actual sin offering for the vast majority of sins you brought.
Every month.
Every month. And then also for every time going into the festivals, they also had one right at the beginning of the festivals here, so you could go into the festivals with your, you know, with a sin offering here, and you would sit there and make your, you know, your confession, your bedui that the day right before Rosh Kodesh, on declaring, okay, this is my sin offering that is going to be offered in the temple, and that would be your sin offering, and the priest, and that one here, the priest were the one who offered the whole offering, the things that you had to actually bring personal sin offerings were extremely limited. In fact, the number of personal sin offerings that had to be brought in a year were really, really a small amount.
Yep. And very good. I forgot to bring that out. Thank you very much. Only 36 types, categories of things that a sin offering had to be brought for. So let's move on to Asham. The Asham is found in Leviticus chapters 5 and 6, also chapter 7, 1 through 7. The beginning of chapter 5 says, if anyone sins and that he hears a public adjuration to testify, here we go, Melanie, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, he does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of an unclean livestock or a carcass of an unclean swarming thing, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches a human, if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean and is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, here we go, this is the realization thing I was talking about, and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and is hidden from him, whether he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Now, this is... We have to see here that this Asham offering is an extension of, sort of, kind of, or a specific type of sin offering, okay? There's the general category, and then you have this more sort of a specific of the chatat. And as we were talking about also earlier, the chatat is specifically, primarily, for sins of commission, whereas the Asham is more for sins of omission, okay? As we were reading here, if he... doesn't witness. I mean, he doesn't testify. Okay, there's some other things. If he mishandles holy things and things of that nature. Okay, it's a thing that he has not done what he's supposed to do, and so the Asham is primarily for sins of omission or negligence that require repayment. This is the how you need to sort of focus your thoughts on this. Okay. Verses 15 and 16 of this same chapter says, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the Kohen. And the Kohen shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. So there you have this concept of restitution here. And so this really ties in also to what Yeshua was saying in Matthew chapter 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember someone has something against you, so this isn't necessarily you offering a guilt offering at that time, but you're offering a thanksgiving or whatever, you know, some kind of voluntary offering. That the Asham can only be brought after restitution is made. That's the connection I want to make here. You don't bring the Asham and then go make things right with somebody else, or don't, you know, pay back somebody for the damage that you created or whatever because of negligence of letting your ox loose or whatever. You have to make restitution first. You make right with your fellow man, and then you make right with the Lord. Everybody catch that? Okay, so the Asham is also, like the chatat, a component of other ritual purifications, such as the purification of the leper. Same thing that we read earlier, the defilement of the Nazarite. It's not completion of his vow, like the chatat, purification, but it is if he has been defiled, because he is, he was supposed to keep himself pure and holy and separated from certain things, and then he was defiled. And so now he has to bring this asham, this guilt offering. And also, as we read a while ago, coming in contact with unclean animals. Did you have something you were going to say, Rabbi? Okay. It's also a reminder that we can't be reconciled, as I said a while ago, to God without first being reconciled with our neighbor. And also, you know, thought about this, the connection to Matthew 6 after the Avinu that we recite every day. It says, Yeshua said, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's that interpersonal relationship that has to be made right before you come in to try to make things right with him. I actually had somebody, it's interesting, Rabbi Damian talked about this today, but I actually had somebody several years ago that we were talking about these things and this concept of making things right with people before you make things right with the Lord. And they said, you mean I can't, you're serious, I mean I can't just, if I've done somebody wrong, I can't just have the Lord forgive me for that? And they really had no sense of, I have to make it right with the person. You know, it's just that, you know, I have this personal relationship with God, and he's going to make things right. I don't have to do anything about it. So we have to really keep that in our minds. So the purpose of the asham was to restore fellowship after specific sins of omission or negligence. Okay? So I was going to, did you have something to say on that?
Yeah, I mean, one thing, like you said, very, when you said specific, is actually kind of very true, because there were only like six broad categories here, there that deal with the sham. And a lot of times here, you might, where you even brought an sham offering here, you would also have to bring a sin offering here too. And actually, a lot of times the rabbis associated the sham off the guilt offering somewhat closer more with the peace offering, because there were very lot of similarities on how they were given. And the, you know, the different guilt offerings, the guilt offering for false dealing, the guilt the guilt offering for acts of sacrilege, like if you were a priest and all of a sudden you got a back itch and you used the shovel here to scratch your back, that was milah. The guilt offering because of intercourse with a betrothed bondswoman, the guilt offering of a nasir, the guilt offering of a medesor, and the guilt offering.
Clarification, real quick. The guilt offering of what was the first one? Nazir, a Nazirite, and the next one, a Metzora, which is a leper. And then what was the next one?
And the guilt offering, and the suspension guilt offering, which basically is for, you know, the things like you, when you find out you've done something here that you never really meant to do, and it was a sin, but it was totally unintentional. I mean, not the intentional, the term.
Yeah.
It was where.
Without realization.
Yes.
Yeah, accident.
And like, for instance, the one where the nation, when Israel here made the treaty with the
Gibeonites.
And they had been commanded not to do it, but they had got smart and they made it look like they had came from far, far away.
They got swindled into it.
Yeah.
And therefore they were obligated to keep their oath, and then they had to deal with that.
Very good. It's like, or if you go to the kosher place at deli and you buy what you think is a kosher, and then you find out, oh, somebody stuck ham into it. That might require, you know.
Right.
Because you didn't, it was not your intent to eat that, but you did. Yep. So.
Very good.
And.
Okay, so, right, so
one,
here.
One question here for you real quick.
Would there be a guilt offering for the situation, I don't know where it's found in the Torah, but when someone's animal hurts someone else or gouges them and kills them, or I think they have to kill the animal, don't they? But do they have to, is that something that would be something that they would bring a guilt offering for?
No,
if the animal had no history, and it gouged, and like, okay, if it killed another animal, then you kill it, and you split the two animals between the two owners. If it had a history, then and it killed your other animal, then the other owner here would get all the animals. If it killed the person and it never had a history, then the animal was stoned here and killed here, and but there was no restitution because you can't be held accountable for what your animal did.
And so no guilt offering was brought in that situation?
No, I don't think there's a guilt offering brought in for that. But because, I mean, basically it was, it was something you could not predict. Now, if your animal was known for doing this here, you could actually be facing it was a bull that commonly gouged people here, and then it killed someone here. You could potentially be actually facing the death penalty.
All right, let's move.
Okay, so some general principles I want to cover real quick before we have to wrap up is that these animal sacrifices, there's the principle of smicha, okay? Smicha is the leaning on of hands, like I talked about earlier, okay? In each of these cases, we have to, the person offering this animal has to bring the animal, has to lean, put their hands on the head of this animal, lean with their full weight, and they have to do one of two things. If it's a sin or a chatat or an asham offering, they have to confess their sins, as Rabbi Damian was talking about earlier today. They have to confess, vidui. They have to confess their sins on this animal. If not, if it's a different kind of offering, such as the shalamim categories of offerings, then what do? They do the same procedure, but there's no confession of sin, but there is an investment of identity into that animal, okay? It is, we are making a connection with that animal so that animal can be sort of a proxy for us to come into the presence of the king, not the animal itself, but its blood, which we're going to talk about. And so, some examples of this are Numbers chapter 8, verse 10, for the inauguration of the Levites to function on behalf of the Israelites. Okay, this isn't talking about animals, but this is that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, had to actually do this process of smicha, lean their hands upon the Levite so they can invest into them their identity so that they could represent the Israelites before Hashem. Okay, this is an investment of identity. Another example is the ordination of Joshua when Moses places his hands on him in Numbers chapter 27 and invests in him his identity. He says, everything that I am now you're going to become. Okay, he invests his identity into him so that everybody knows that he is now fully the leader of Israel. Okay. We also have the modern ordination process in rabbinical training. Okay, the thing about it is it's the same similar process, but according to the rabbis, the only way that this smicha can come from one rabbi to another is if that rabbi's ordination can be traced all the way back to Moses himself, okay? And so you have this long line, and the rabbis can tell you, this is who I was ordained by, and they were ordained by this person and this person, and they have this whole lineage back. And then, but if you'll notice, if you're studying the Talmud or the Mishnah or something, and you hear the word Rav in there, this is a similar word. It's basically the same word as rabbi, but it was used for the scholars in Babylon who actually could not are when unable to receive ordination because of this difficulty of lineage and being able to, you know, outside the land, not having the people that they needed to ordain them. So they have the same sort of authority, so to speak, but without the credentials, I guess you might say. Does that make sense? So, but my point in all that was to say this process of smicha is an investment of identity. It's passed on from one teacher to the other. We also have examples of this in the apostolic scripture. Yeshua, the disciples, laying on of hands and so forth. And they're doing this in various ways. The laying on of hands in regard to even healing, right? Because it says the sick should come to the elders and they should lay hands upon them, pray for them, and so forth. This is an investment of transfer. I wouldn't say a transfer, but it's in the concept of authority and identity. It's considered one of the elementary doctrines of Messiah in Hebrews chapter 6 that you can check out as well. So my point in all that was that smicha, this process of leaning on of hands, was an investment of identity onto that animal. Okay, so why? Okay, so I'm probably going to have to leave off the why and come back to it next week, but I want to throw out this question here to you. I think we're out of time here, running over. So I want to throw out this question to you. After hearing all of these different various sacrifices, we've heard about the what was the first one we started with? The olah, right? The whole burnt offering. Then we went to the mincha, the grain offerings. Then we went to the shelamim, the peace offerings. And now we've talked about the chatat, the sin offering, and the asham, the guilt offering. Think about now the question, or maybe the concept that most of us grew up thinking. Does God need appeasement through the death of an animal? Is he an angry God saying, you sinned, now go kill an animal, because I want somebody to die. Okay, I want something to die because I need my anger appeased. Okay, I want you to think about that. I also want you to think about in these processes of all these animals and these different offerings that we've talked about, Yeshua and what he did. Okay, does he correspond to this or that or the other? If so, how? I also want you to think about how does he not correspond to these various things? Because remember, we're going to deal with difficult concepts, and we have to be intellectually honest. And sometimes we're afraid to go there because we don't want our faith to crumble. But you look around you. We have a group of people. They're going to keep one another intact. We're going to make sure, first of all, that Yeshua is front and center, and that the Torah is going to be upheld, right? The scriptures are going to be upheld. And so we're going to work together to get through this, but I want us to deal with some of these questions honestly, okay?
This was all very necessary background to get to the real meat, which is where we're headed. Pun intended, you did it. Surprise.
Rabbi, yeah, for the recording, I'll repeat your joke. This is very necessary to get to the meat of what we're having to deal with, okay. So, Wendy has the last question. Get the mic real quick.
Is there degrees of sin, like, because there are sin that you're not, you don't get out of, right? Like in the New Covenant, he says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come.
So Dr. David and I were talking last week, and that probably is the same concept, is a one-for-one equation of what rabbinically is called intentional sin and how the Torah defines it, okay? And so this is an intentional, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an intentional sin committed against God to defame him and to destroy his name. It's not, and I have to be careful how I deal with this, but it is not, you know, some people poking fun at certain things, or it's not, oh, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to go my own way or whatever. It is doing something intentionally against Hashem to defame him and desecrate his name publicly.
So, and like in the rules of Hillel, the commandments have kind of degrees,
Is that a right way of saying it?
In the what?
The rules of Hillel, the seven rules of Hillel, and how you...
Oh, yes.
Yeah, and so...
Of interpretation?
Yeah, the sin are in... Are they? Do they have degrees?
Well, we talked about the 36 sins for which a sin offering is required, right? And there's those sins are specific sins, correct me if I'm wrong, that if not dealt with require, that will end in death. Is that correct?
Yeah. Actually worse.
Okay.
There's things worse than death. That's being totally cut off from the spiritual excision, being cut off from God totally, whether in life or death. And the six, the 36 sins are he who cohabits with his mother, or with his two, or his father's wife, or free, or with his daughter-in-law. Four, he who co-inhabits with a male. Five, he or with an animal. Six, or a woman who allows herself to be mounted by an animal. Seven, he who cohabits with a woman and her daughter. Or eight, or with a married woman. Nine, he who cohabits with his sister. 10, or with his father's sister. 11, or with his mother's sister. 12, or with his wife's sister. 13, or with his brother's wife. 14, or with his father's brother's wife. 15, or with a minstrel. No. Um, 16. Yeah. 16, the blasphemer. 17, the idol worshiper. 18, the one who gives of his offspring to Moloch. Yeah, you're right, West Virginia. The practitioner of Ov, one who desecrates the Sabbath, a tamei, a person who eats consecrated food, or one who enters a temple ground while tamei are unclean, one who eats the forbidden fat, or one who eats blood, or eats leftover sacrificial meat, or pigel, which is, again, using a sacrifice in a sacrificial meat in an improper way, one who slaughters a sacrificial animal that's supposed to be only sacrificed in the temple, that means outside, or 28, or offers it up outside the temple ground, 29, one who eats hametz on Pesach, which is kind of interesting if you think that eating bread is equivalent to homosexuality on Passover. One who eats, or 30 and 31, one who eats or performs work on Yom Kippur. 32, one who compounds the anointing oil. 33, or one who compounds the incense. 34, or anoints himself with anointing oil. 35, one who neglects the mitzvah of the Pesach offering. 36, or circumcision, which are positive commandments.
And for the recording, these are 36 that are what?
Kisruts, or I'm saying it probably wrong. Okay. Basically, yeah, cause a spiritual incision. Basically, will cut you off from God.
Okay, and so next week we need to say, well, people clearly have done those things and came back.
So in other words, if you sit here and don't come to Yom Kippur service, that's being the same as being a homosexual.
This is going to go down fast. Avinu Shabbat Shemayim, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the mind that we have. We thank you for the mind that you've given us, and that, Father, you've given each person in this room a hunger to know you more, to understand the gifts of grace of Messiah Yeshua, and help us, Lord, as we press on to expand our understanding of Mashiach, that what he did becomes even more supernaturally amazing to us. And help us also to bring the Torah into its proper focus in our understanding, because these things work together. Thank you for teaching, for scholarship, and for your great, amazing blessings upon this congregation. In Yeshua's name, amen.